There's some various texts that we're going to look at, so I'm not going to tell you specifically where to turn first, because we're looking at a good number of passages this morning. But before we dive into our time in the Word, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come confessing that we are a needy people. Father, we confess that apart from your grace, we would absolutely be hopeless. Father, apart from Jesus Christ coming for the sole purpose of dying on the cross in our place, and his death on the cross was sufficient because he lived a perfect life in our place, and was raised on the third day in our place. All of it to display that he came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for him. Father, I ask that that hope this morning would fuel us afresh to plead with you to help us see your worth again and again. As always, Lord, I come confessing I can't do anything. I cannot speak anything, Father, that would bring about any lasting change within anyone here. So again, would you get me out of the way? Father, for us as a body collectively, would you get us all out of the way? Because we confess how easy our hearts, attention, allegiance, and affection are distracted by so many things. So Lord, whether people came in this morning fully saturated by the joy of the presence of Christ and ready to exalt the name of the Lord, or Lord, if they came in this morning completely broken, broken by the weight of the week that has been or the week to come, or Lord, even if some came in this morning and are still dead in their trespasses and sin, for all of us, our prayer is that you would help us behold the glorious Christ afresh. Help us see your work. And so, Lord, today, we ask that everything said and done in this hour would be to the praise and glory and the hallowing of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, as always, I am delighted to be back with the body of Springs of Life to open the Word together, asking the Lord to examine our hearts here this morning. And this morning is a little unique, because we will actually be taking a pause from our series through the book of 2 Timothy. Today, we will be rejoicing in the Lord as we celebrate the raising up of Richard Anderson as a deacon of Springs of Life Bible Church. Now, to be clear, I will not just be speaking to Richard the whole message, as if you all just have to sit there and listen. Actually, I thought this would be a great opportunity to remind us all of some very important things when it came to the subject of service. Specifically, as the title suggests, the power of service. Now, on the front end, let me be clear. When I say power of service, I'm not speaking of some internal strength that the one serving musters up and displays their own might in some way. No, I mean the ironic, paradoxical nature of service. That true strength is displayed in the yielding of servanthood. The way up is of those of the low estate. Humility is the path to glory. Or another way to put it, the Lord sees fit to display maximum strength, power, and grandeur in seasons of individuals, not who pursue the might of their own life, but in the servant-hearted laying down of that life, first for the glory of Christ, and second, for the good of others. And to this, we need to focus on the important New Testament word, diakonos, which, as you hear, is the root word for our English word, deacon. Diakonos means servant. The verb form is diakonoi, or diakono, excuse me, which means to serve. So when the New Testament uses the word diakonos, or deacon as it's translated, it uses it in a few ways. One, it is pointing to those who were literal servants. We see this at the first miracle of Jesus Christ, at the wedding feast of Cana in John 2, verse 5, where the text states that Jesus' mother, Mary, said to the servants, the diakonos, those serving the guests at this wedding feast, she tells them to do whatever Christ tells them. Paul also commonly used this word in a general sense to describe believers, specifically those in service of Christ. He uses language like servants or diakonoi of God in 2 Corinthians 6:4 or in Ephesians 6:21 when he calls Tychicus a beloved brother and faithful minister or servant or diakonos in the Lord. However, we also know that this word can point to a specific office of the church. It is one of the offices given by God for the good of the local congregation. We see both of these offices mentioned in Paul's introduction to the church of Philippi. In Philippians 1:1, Paul says the following, Paul and Timothy, servants, bond servants, that one's slaves, which is the Greek word doulos there, of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with overseers, which is one of the titles of the office of elder or pastor, and deacons, diakonoi. So here Paul writes this letter to a church with the two appropriate offices in place, elder and deacon. Well, how do we know that deaconing is not just an action or description, but also for some a specific office of the church? Well, in his wonderful book on the subject entitled Ministers of Mercy, the New Testament Deacon, Alexander Strauch states the following, and it's an excellent book on the subject, and here he states the following on this idea. He says, the question of whether deaconship is an office or work is easily answered. It's both. It's obviously a work to perform, yet it's an office because it requires qualifications and examination for entry. And it entails appointment to an official public position with prescribed duties and designated authority. Thus, the diaconate is an office in the church, as is eldership. So let's turn our attention to those qualifications that Strauch mentioned. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in verses 1 through 7, Paul lays out to Timothy the qualifications of an elder or an overseer. And then he lays out the qualifications of those who are appointed to the office of deacon in verses 8 through 13. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 starting in verse 8 and going to verse 13. Deacon likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you know the qualifications of an elder, which are mentioned in the verses previous to these qualifications of a deacon, you know that they, too, are very similar to those of the deacon, with the exception that an elder, a pastor, must be able, as verse 2 says, to teach. The elders must feed the flock through the heralding and practical shepherding of the word. However, I also want you to see that there is something remarkable about these qualifications. I believe D.A. Carson states it so well. He's actually speaking about the qualifications of the eldership, but there is so much overlap that his point still applies here to deacons as well. Listen to what he says. He says, when you read through this list, what is most striking about it, at least to me, is how unremarkable it is. There's nothing in here that says an overseer or a deacon is to have an IQ of at least 120, that he's had to have a tertiary education or a doctorate, or that he must be a Christian for at least 15 years, or anything like that. What does it say? It says he's not supposed to get drunk. It says he's not supposed to beat up on people. It says he's supposed to be gentle, have a good reputation. It's remarkable. It is a remarkable list for being unremarkable. Moreover, when you go through the list, virtually every entry there can be found mandated of all Christians elsewhere in the New Testament. So it says that elders and deacons ought not to get drunk. Does that mean the rest of us can get hammered and it not make any difference? Of course not. It says elders are not supposed to beat up on people. Can we? Of course not. In fact, in every case, you find out that the criteria mentioned are demanded of all Christians everywhere, which is another way of saying that elders and deacons are first of all to be exemplars or excellent examples of the Christian graces that are presupposed as mandated on all Christians. And those who are exemplifying these regular Christian qualities are who ought to make up the offices of elder and deacon. But why? Well, Paul says why these offices are to be filled with qualified men and why it is important. He makes this clear in verse 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy 3. Look at what he says. Verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul, in essence, says that these two offices, with their distinct roles, one serving the body through overseeing and shepherding and pastoring the spiritual health, life, and spiritual sustenance of a local body, and the other office serving the practical needs of a local congregation, all by delegation of the elders, is a wonderful gift from God for the good of the church. These offices being properly established is how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth. But we must again remember, this buttress of truth, the church of the living God, ought to be filled with believers pursuing these same qualifications. This is the crucial reminder for us all this morning. While on this day, we will be raising one up to the office of deacon. In reality, all believers, as believers, we all ought to be seeking to display Christ-exalting service, diakono, in our everyday life. Why? Because that was the primary description of the ministry of our Lord, whom we long to emulate. This is what Christ makes clear in Matthew chapter 20. So look at Matthew chapter 20 with me. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20 and going to verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, going to verse 28. Now the context of Matthew 20, specifically these verses, is that James and John want to be given the most prominent seats in the kingdom, next to Jesus Christ. However, it appears they don't have enough courage to ask for themselves, so they ask their mommy to do it. Way to be brave, sons of thunder. Look at verse 20 and 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Right? Can you see him kind of come along the back tail end of mommy? Right? And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." So they wanted the positions of power and preeminence. But Jesus makes clear that these men did not know what they were asking for. Look at verse 22. Christ says, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you were asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Christ is asking if they think they can also drink the same cup he's going to drink. They think it's going to be a cup of earthly glory, but it will actually be a cup of suffering. And they, notice, not just the mom. So it seems they were standing right there next to mom, and when he asked this, even though they had asked her to ask for them, again, they say, "Yep, we can drink that cup." And look at Christ's response that they did not fully understand in the first part of verse 23. And he said to them, "You will drink my cup." You see, they will drink the cup of suffering. Actually, in Acts chapter 12, James is the first apostle to be martyred for Christ. And John, who I've said before, obviously he was the only apostle to live to old age. But if you remember, the moniker of John was he was known as the apostle of love. And can you imagine John, who is known as the apostle of love, over and over again, living into old age, hearing about every single apostle he served with being martyred for the cause of Christ. First his brother, and then he gets news Peter's been hung upside down for the cause of Christ. Andrew was strapped to an X-shaped cross and still pleaded for people to come to him as he died in a three-day span. Thomas, the one in whose faith was made so strong when the Lord said, "Come feel my hand and the nail-pierced side of my body," was wrung through with a spear. Philip's been beaten and thrown into a sack and thrown into the ocean. Over and over and over again, the apostle of love hears about those of whom he loved dying for the cause of Christ. Oh, both of these brothers drank this cup. You see, again, though John did survive, he continues to hear the news of his fellow servants dying. But then look at Christ express the paradox of service and preeminence. Look at the second part of verse 23 into verse 24. He says, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the brothers. So the other disciples are upset. Not with the mom, but with James and John. Because they knew it was them who really asked. But they didn't seem upset because how dare you be so prideful to ask for that. Say, "Hey, we should have asked first." That's when Christ speaks to all of them who long for the place of power. Look at verse 25 to 28. But Jesus called them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your diakonos, your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Christ makes clear that the great and first position in the kingdom is that of the servant. And Christ expresses this through His whole life. He came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And this is the heart that all believers ought to seek to display, but especially those called to the office of deacon. That is what we see in the first ever ordination of deacons in the Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 6 with me. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And see that in verse 1, there was a practical need not being met. Look at verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So the Hellenistic widows were being neglected. So what was the response of the apostles, those functioning as the overseers, the elders at this point in church history? Look at verse 2 through 4. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word.'" Here we see the distinction of these offices. These deacons were going to serve the table. They were going to meet the physical, practical needs, while the apostles were going to focus on prayer and the ministry. And that word ministry literally is diakonai, the service of the word. Basically, these men serve the body practically in these needs, while these overseers are focusing on prayer and the service to the body's vital spiritual needs. And pursuing the two vital but distinct roles pleased the whole gathering. Look at the first part of verse 5. "And what they said pleased the whole gathering." And who did they choose? And what happened? Look at the rest of verse 5 into verse 6. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Well, verse 6 describes exactly what we will be doing in a few moments. And because of these two offices properly initiated and enacted, look at what happens in verse 7. "The word of God continued to increase, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Did you catch that? Not only was God graciously bringing, you know, Hebrews into the fold of the church and saving them, and not only was the name of God getting out and the numbers growing, this says, because these two offices were implementing rightly, even some of the Pharisaical priests began to come to Jesus Christ. But this is where I want us to see the true power of service. Look at what the Lord sees fit to do through one of these deacons. In verse 8 through 15, Stephen is seized because of how the Lord is using him. So before the high priest and the other Pharisees, Stephen speaks the truth with boldness. That's in chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. We're not going to read it all. But let's look at the end of his message. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51 to 53. Look what he says here with boldness. Look what he says. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who anointed beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Well, how do you think this is going to go for this deacon who was serving the Lord and the body with such boldness? Well, look at verse 54 to 56. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Here, this servant, Stephen, sees the seat and glory that James and John wanted. And look at what continues. Look at verse 57 to 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here, and this is very important, look at who is at this stoning. Saul. All those killing Stephen and witnessing the stoning have Saul or Paul keep watch over their stuff while they murder this deacon. And Stephen dies, obviously. Look at verse 59 to 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But I want you to see the amazing ripple effects that come because of the Lord using this servant, this deacon, Stephen. Look at verse 1 through 3 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there also on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devoted men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the churches and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Saul here approves of the execution, and believers were scattered because of the ongoing persecution by Paul. We know in Acts 9, Paul is graciously confronted and converted on the road to Damascus. But look at the beautiful irony of God in Acts chapter 11. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19 to 21. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. Look at what verse 19 says of Acts chapter 11. Now those who were scattered, why were they scattered? Because of the persecution that arose over deacon Stephen. That persecution, because of that persecution, they were scattered and traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So notice, this church is formed, it is planted in Antioch, but why? Well, again, verse 19 made clear, because some of those scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. And who was present at that stoning? Saul. Now, why do I point that out? Well, look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, starting in the first part of verse 1. Now there were in the church of Antioch. What church? The church of Antioch. The one in Antioch that formed because of the persecution after the martyrdom of Stephen. So what happens at the church of Antioch? Look at the second part of verse 1 to verse 3. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Do you see the ironic yet amazing display of God's power? The church in Antioch is led by the Spirit to set aside Barnabas and Saul, Paul, for the work of the ministry. The church of Antioch sends them out. Beloved, the very church that began because of the persecution that happened, because of an event, the murder of Stephen, that Paul was a part of. It's amazing to think that the very one who was sent out was the man present at the persecution that led to the formation of the church that was sending him out. One could think of it this way. All that the Lord did through the Apostle Paul started because God saw fit to use a deacon who was faithful to serve the church and Christ by following the call of his Lord to serve rather than be served, and to lay down his life if need be, all in his service. Beloved, that's the power of service. May we, who are in Christ, long for the Lord to use us in His service for the advancement of His kingdom. And may our fuel and hope be not ultimately the strength of our service, but the complete and perfect service of the One who served and laid down His life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our power for service comes only from the power of the One who perfectly served, laid down His life, and had the power to take it back up again. Therefore, as His children, may we long to serve in a way that makes much of the One who in scandalous grace did not come to be served, but to serve, and laid down His life as a ransom for His many children. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for displaying Your power. Thank You for being the God who upheld the diakonos Stephen, deacon Stephen, to speak Your truth and eventually even die for Your glory. And yet, Lord, an amazing, merciful, even somewhat ironic display of Your amazing plan. The very Pharisaical Hebrew who loved and approved the death of Deacon Stephen was later sent out by the very church that was formed because of the death of that same deacon. Lord, let us have a heart that pleads with You to say, would You be so merciful to us that You, in wonderful display of Your great mind and Your great glory, would You simply use us as instruments in Your mighty hand to do what You see fit for the fame of Your name and the joy of Your people. And we ask this in the name of Christ.